Well, brethren, before we come to the Word of God for this morning, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for all of the wonderful things you have done in the lives of your children. We are grateful for the salvation which you have wrought in our souls by your own doing. We are grateful, O God, even as Jonah expressed in the Old Testament, that salvation is of the Lord. We ascribe all of our salvation wholly to you, O God, for none of us could change our own hearts. None of us could bring out that which is pure from that which is impure. So we thank you, O God, for the great Savior that you are. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, the very earnest and guarantee of better things to come. And Lord, as we consider this morning in the Bible study hour, we are thankful that for us who are your children, we have been adopted into your family. We were once strangers and foreigners from the things of God and the covenant of grace, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been born again into your kingdom so that we are no longer under the sway of the evil one, but now we have been translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. So, Lord, we bless you this morning for such great and grand salvific realities. We thank you, O God, because we know that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you for showing mercy to the likes of us. And we pray this day, O God, that you would show mercy to many who are here this morning. O God, that you would condescend by the Spirit and make some your own. Come, we pray, O God, with an outstretched arm. Since salvation is of the Lord, O God, we pray that you would do it this day. Do it for the good of sinners. Do it for the glorifying and the honoring of your own worthy and holy name. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. It has been called the most famous sermon that has ever been preached, and it's not, as some of you young folks might think, Paul Washer's outstanding, shocking youth message. No, rather, this sermon was one that was preached by Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741, and the name of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this sermon was so powerfully used of God that as it was being preached, many of the listeners, while sitting there in the pew, hearing Edwards, were grabbing onto the pews for their lives, crying out, saying, "What must I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell." Yes, friends, this message by Edwards, this message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was tremendously used by the Spirit in this regard. And as the sermon was drawing to a close, Edwards said, "And let everyone that is outside of Christ," that is to say, everyone here under the sound of my voice who's not a true Christian, "let everyone who is outside of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men or women or middle-aged or young people or little children," Edwards said, "let them hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. For this is the acceptable year of the Lord, a day of great mercy for some, and yet no doubt a day of remarkable vengeance for others." Edwards said, again, as he closed this most famous sermon ever preached in America, "Therefore let everyone who is outside of Christ now, this very day, awake and flee from the wrath to come, for the wrath of Almighty God is undoubtedly hanging over every unregenerate sinner." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, while certainly, listen, While certainly none of us would ever glory in the topic of the wrath of God against sinners, I don't know about you, but to me, this preaching by Edwards was really spot on. To me, his preaching was preaching that was thoroughly biblical and true to Scripture. And yet, as we think about it, clearly, it shows us how deficient much of modern evangelical preaching has become in our day. I mean, brethren, let me ask you a simple question. When is the last time that you heard a popular evangelical preacher preach on the topic of hell? When was the last time that you heard something like that happen? I asked, when was the last time that you heard a sermon on the wrath of God, a message like Jonathan Edwards preached back in his day? No, friends, in our day, most preaching is nothing like this at all, and this is because most preachers in our day like to present a much gentler and sensitive, a touchy-feely kind of God. Today, most modern preachers present a God as like a friendly old man who lives up in the sky, a God who most surely tolerates our sin and is not really angry with the wicked all the day long, even though he himself says that he is, in Psalm 7 in verse 11. Well, brethren, while many present such a God as this, listen, this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Bible. No, friends, this is a God of men's imagination. This is the God of Joel Osteen. And while surely we would quickly acknowledge that God has many other attributes, such as mercy and grace, etc., and praise God for this, nonetheless, dear ones, we must never forget that another attribute of the Almighty God is His divine wrath. Well, it is then to this topic of the wrath of God that we come to consider for today, as it shows up in our next verse in our consecutive expositions through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans 1 and verse 18. Now, friends, listen, there's much that could be said here about why it was that Paul takes up the topic of the wrath and the judgment of God at this particular point in his letter. Having just announced to us in the previous verses, as we've seen in recent weeks, that he was not ashamed of the gospel, now, in our verse for today, we have Paul addressing the grand question, which is, why is it that all people everywhere need the gospel of Christ? To state the matter another way, here Paul is giving us the reason, the answer for why Jesus' gospel is absolutely necessary for every single person to receive by faith and by faith alone. And the answer for this is because there really is such a thing as a God who is angry at sinners. That's the reason. That's what verse 18 is telling us in a nutshell. This is exactly what Paul takes up in our verse for today and in the verses that follow. And dear brothers and sisters here this morning, let me say that this is a subject that is critically important for all of you to understand. You see, before the apostle goes into a full-blown treatment of the gospel of Christ in Romans 3, verse 21 and following, before he gets into a full exposition of the good news, he starts here with an exposition of the bad news. Here he lets the Romans know that there's terrible news for everyone in the world who's outside of Christ, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. And this terrible news is that their sins have aroused God's holy and just displeasure against them. Now, of course, such a point as this would have been a very strong motive for why it was that the Romans should have preached the gospel to those who were non-Christians around them. I mean, brethren, the reason why we also, like the Romans, should be ready to proclaim Jesus' gospel everywhere and to all people is because in the gospel, and in the gospel alone, the very righteousness that sinners need in order to be accepted by God is contained in that message. It's contained in the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord, who not only forgives sinners when they trust in His finished work on Calvary's cross on their behalf, but also credits to them His flawless, perfect righteousness so that they can be covered from the wrath to come for their unrighteousness against Him. And so, again, having just told the Romans that in the gospel, Romans 1 verse 16, Romans 1 verse 17, having just told them that in the gospel, the very righteousness of God is revealed, the logical question that they would have asked next is, why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? They would have asked, why is this so? To which Paul tells us in our verse for today when he says that the answer is because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so as we come then for this morning to take up the first part of this section of Scripture for our own instruction and edification, I trust, I ask you please to note with me in verse 18 of this chapter, the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. Look again at the words. Here is Paul is telling us why sinners, whether they be religious sinners or irreligious sinners, why unsaved people, non-Christians, need the gospel of Christ, he writes, for. Here's the reason why. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the fact that Paul says here that God has wrath, you see it there in your Bibles, again, might seem quite shocking to some, as I said a moment ago. I mean, as we think about the spiritual climate, the day and age where God is almost exclusively set forth as one who is all love and nothing but love. Surely, friends, to describe God as a God of wrath is a concept which is foreign to many. Well, be that as it may, dear friends, nonetheless, listen, you and I, we must be convinced from Holy Scripture that wrath is an attribute of the Almighty God. I mean, try as some will to change this fact, and many do, even so-called theologians. Try as they will to change this fact, it'll do no good. And why is this? Well, this is because if we study our Bibles through and through, we will see that the topic of God's wrath and God's anger shows up in the Word of God from cover to cover no less than 450 times. 450 times. Over 450 references to God's anger and to God's wrath. And so this is why, for example, the psalmist could say of God in Psalm 76 and verse 7, "You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence once you have become angry?" And this is why, for example, Jesus could say in Luke 12 and verse 5, "But I will show you whom you should fear." Jesus says, fear him. That is to say, God, who after he has killed the body has the power to cast into hell. Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear him. And so, to be sure, the topic of the wrath of God is not some small side note in Holy Scripture. This is not just a one text idea. No, friends, this is something that is all over the Bible. This is a major theme of Scripture. And so, having said this, I guess a definition is in order then for the wrath of God. And so when Paul speaks here of our topic at hand in verse 18. What is he speaking of? Well, let me begin by saying simply that the wrath of God is his deep-seated anger against sin, which is called forth by the wickedness of his creatures. Let me repeat it. God's wrath is his deep-seated anger against sin, which is called forth by the wickedness of his creatures. Brethren, God's wrath is his divine anger that arises from his holiness and his justice. And because he is holy and just, he takes our rebellions against him very seriously, and thus he stands resolutely determined to punish us both in this life and in the life to come. Just two short, if you consider that second one short, but concise definitions of what the wrath of God is all about. Now, unfortunately, when the modern ear hears the word wrath, it tends to think of that which is out of control. We think of it in human terms. It's a burst of anger. It's that which is someone out of control. When the modern ear hears the word wrath, it tends to think of someone flying off the handle. They were wrathful. They became uncontrolled and belligerent, etc. But friends, listen, this is not the case at all when it comes to the wrath of God. And this is important for you to understand. Now, this is seen clearly by, in one way at least, by the word wrath that is found in our text for this morning. This word is the Greek word orge. And the word orge signifies settled and an abiding condition. Interestingly enough, this word in the original language was originally connected with plants and fruits in their swelling with juice, that continued swelling until they finally burst forth. And so the point is, the word wrath here signifies an indignation that rises gradually, not that which is uncontrolled or a vehement surge of anger. And now, in contrast to this, there is another Greek word that speaks of red-hot, boiling anger, and this word is thumos, or thumos, from where we get our English word thermometer. Now, again, this is not the word that's being used in our text, which typically, when that word is found in people, it speaks about a wrath which is impulsive, a wrath which is unprincipled. And so what then is the point of me highlighting these two issues for you? Well, the point is, listen, God's wrath is totally controlled by him. He's not erratic in his wrath. He's not impulsive, like you might be or I might be, about this thing or that thing. No, that's not God's wrath. Now, the point is, as the most excellent theologian John Murray has rightly said in his commentary on Romans, God's wrath is not a fit of passion, which anger is frequently associated in us. No, rather, his wrath is the holy revulsion of his being that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Now, you'll notice next in our passage that Paul does not say here, look at it, he does not say here that the wrath of God, a genitive of possession, the wrath that belongs to him personally, look at it, he does not say that the wrath of God shall be revealed. That is to say, shall be revealed in the future. No, Paul doesn't say that at all. Rather, as I trust it's in all of your Bibles, he says that the wrath of God is revealed, present tense of the verb. It is revealed from heaven. That is to say, the place of God's abode. It's revealed from heaven. Maybe here Paul is highlighting a sense of the seriousness of it. It's wrath from above. It's wrath that belongs to God. From the place of his dwelling and his sovereign rule, the wrath of God is revealed from God's throne. Now, having said this, friends, be sure that you know, as I know most of you will, that there will be a future revealing of the wrath of God that will come upon unrepentant sinners, right? As a matter of fact, Paul speaks about this very issue in the next chapter over, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 2, verses of 5 and 6. Here, Paul speaks about this matter as he is condemning, as it were, the deceived moralist. Notice what he says in Romans 2 at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness, this is the moralist, and your impenitent heart, you're just a moral person, but you're not regenerated. Oh, yes, you might come across as a quote-unquote good person, but you're not converted, so you're going to hell. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, notice what he says, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath. It's like a divine bank vault. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath. And notice when that wrath will come upon this person. He says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And so be clear, brethren, there is coming a future day when the wrath of God will be unleashed upon the ungodly, without a doubt, according to the word of God, if we believe it. There is coming a day when Christ will return, when he will close out this age as we know it, and he will usher in the age to come. And as we're told in Matthew chapter 25, he, the Son of Man, will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will judge all of the nations, and he will gather them before himself as a shepherd gathers his sheep. But he will separate the sheep from his goats, and then from the goats rather, and he will deal with them accordingly. But again, back to the point at hand, look at our verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Here, as Paul is telling us, listen, why it is that all people need salvation, that is, deliverance from their sins against God, that only comes through the atoning work of Christ. He says that it's because the wrath of God presently is being revealed against sinners and their sins. Now, it's striking here to consider that this phraseology of something being revealed, you see it, for the wrath of God is revealed, or we could translate it more literally, is being revealed. It's amazing that this phraseology here of being revealed is exactly what we find back in verse 17 of this chapter. Look there, 17a. Paul says, as we considered last time together, that while in verse 18 the wrath of God is being revealed, here he says in 17a that in the gospel the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so what's the point? The point is, Paul says, that two things are being revealed simultaneously at the same time. The one is the wrath of God against sinners. The other is the gospel, which contains the message whereby sinners can be saved. You see it there. Parallel phrases in the English and in the Greek text as well. The first, positive, the righteousness of Christ, which covers sinners' unrighteousness. And then secondly, the negative, the wrath of God, which is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now really, friends, just step back for a minute and think about this. Two things being revealed simultaneously from God. I mean, it's really quite striking. Here we can say on a positive note that we see that while this is happening, the one negative and the other positive through the preaching of the gospel, we can say that really, in wrath, God is remembering mercy, right? In wrath, his wrath is being revealed, but at the same time, he's revealing to sinners the righteousness of his Son. Here we have these two truths running side by side, and with this, we see that God is very gracious to sinners. We see the love of God. It's not just that his wrath is being revealed, but it's also that his righteousness is being revealed in his Son's gospel. Now the question to answer at this point is, how is the wrath of God presently being revealed against unsaved people? How is this so? Well, let me answer this by saying two things. And the first, broadly speaking, is that from the beginning of time, God's wrath has been revealed right after our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden, right? I mean, brethren, you remember what happened. Immediately after our first parents sinned against God, the sentence of death was passed upon them and upon all their descendants. Yes, God's judgment fell on them in this regard. And then, of course, as you know, he banished them from the garden forever. But what about after this? Well, after this, we see the same thing happening again and again throughout Bible history. We see, for example, God's wrath falling in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where, as Spurgeon said, God rained hell out of heaven upon its inhabitants. And we see it, for example, in God flooding and destroying the entire world because their sins had reached the heavens, as it were, in the days of Noah. And in the New Testament, we see it, for example, of course, in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, when God struck them both dead for their lies. And so, church, simply stated, we can say, as someone has said, that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. Now, the point is, every single generation, to one degree or another, has experienced God's wrath and judgment, either through national catastrophes or by personal tragedies, etc. And so, having said this, let me say this. That contrary to what some think or believe or even preach today in many of the churches, the God of the Bible does not sit idly by while people live in wickedness against him. That's just something we just need to get. No, friends, while people continue to refuse and spurn God with reference to his gracious offer of mercy to them in the gospel of his Son, his anger is not merely that which will be unleashed upon them in the last day. No. And this is why, of course, we read those words, which are found in perhaps the most beautiful chapter of all the world, John 3. For as you know, John 3 and verse 16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone literally believing into him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life." We read in that most beautiful chapter of the Bible, in John 3 and verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But John goes on, and he says, "But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides," present tense, "abides on him now." Right now. That's what John tells us. And so let me sum up this matter and say that according to our text before us, listen, dear friends, it's not just that unbelievers are awaiting God's judgment to come. No, rather, according to Romans 1 and verse 18, according to Paul, unbelievers are already under his judgment. Let me say it this way and say, listen, if you're not a true Christian in this place, that is to say, you have not been born again. Friend, listen, the sentence of the supreme judge of all the world has already declared you guilty before him because of your rebellion against him. Now listen, I take no joy and no pleasure in saying such a thing. No joy, no pleasure at all. However, friend, listen, this is the truth of God's word. And so maybe some of you non-Christians, you have been coasting, you say, "Well, look it, I'm not so concerned that I need to repent now and trust in Christ alone for my soul's salvation. I got all the time in the world to do that. All the time in the world before I've got to get right with God, because his judgment is afar off." Wrong. The wrath of God presently abides upon you. What does it say in Ecclesiastes? I'll give a free-form quote. It says, "Because the sentence of judgment is not executed speedily, sinners run to do wickedness." Because it's not falling down upon them immediately like fire from heaven upon them, they run to do wickedness. Ah, my friend, but listen. If you're not a true Christian here today, the wrath of God is upon you right now. In this place, God's face is dead set against you. And here, of course, is why you need to be converted today. Here's why you need to be saved. And you know, maybe in your own soul as a non-Christian, you say, you know what? I've been sensing that in my own life. I tell you, my dear non-Christian friend, before I was converted, I felt as though someone was angry with me. And I couldn't figure out who it was. I had friends all over the country. I was well-liked and all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, something is not right. And I don't know what it is. And then I opened my Bible and I found out God was angry with my sin. God was burning mad at my wicked life of fornication, idolatry, lying, stealing, and all the rest. And I trembled before Him. Some of you need to start trembling before God. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here's why Edwards said in his most famous sermon ever preached, the most famous sermon ever preached, therefore, let everyone who is outside of Christ now, today, this moment, awake and flee from the wrath to come. For the wrath of the Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over every unregenerate sinner. And so, my dear sinner friend, this day, you who have not closed with Christ, I lovingly exhort you to flee from the wrath of God. I lovingly exhort you to close with Christ in true repentance towards God for your sins against Him and faith in the Savior who gave His life, the just for the unjust. Now, of course, there's another way in which the wrath of God is presently being revealed against non-Christians. And it's set forth in the context of our verse before us now, as I will open up for you over the next couple weeks. This is what Paul highlights for us here three times in this chapter. And again, I'll open it up in detail over the next couple weeks. And this present day wrath is seen in God's judicial act of divine abandonment, in Him giving up men and women to their sins and the consequences thereof. How does God judge sinners in our present day? He leaves them to themselves. He lets their hearts go down the road of wickedness so that they become bound and entangled in their own sins and they eat the terrible fruit thereof. Divine abandonment. He just lets them go. He says, you have no time for me, I will have no time for you. And off they go into wickedness and all of the bad things that come with living such a lifestyle. And I say, friends, that this divine abandonment should cause us all to quake in our shoes. This is perhaps the most frightening thing ever. And again, as I said, we will consider it over the next couple weeks. Now notice with me next in our passage for today where we are told specifically that God's wrath is aimed. Here Paul says, notice the words in your Bibles he writes, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, he says, or perhaps better translated, upon, epi, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, that is to say, everyone who lives like this. And so what exactly then do these terms ungodliness and unrighteousness mean? Well, let me work backwards here and say that whereas the word unrighteousness in this context primarily has to do with our actions towards others, that's the sense in this context, of ungodliness, the Greek word asebia, without godliness, speaks of our attitude toward God. So the one, our action towards men, the other, our attitude toward God. And so here then, if we put these two words together, we see that they denote the failure of mankind in terms of the requirements of the two tables of the law of God. Namely, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. However, specifically then, note with me first that the word ungodliness here speaks about a lack of reverence for God. A lack of respect for the Almighty. Of course, this is how non-Christians are living in our day. I mean, just blatant disrespect toward the Almighty. Well, the word ungodly, ungodliness, speaks about being not like God. Ungodliness. They're not like God. They live, therefore, with no regard to Him, saying in their hearts, I don't care what He says to me in His Word. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's ungodliness. That's not being godly. Of course, as I said, this is how most humanity is living. This is what we see happening all over our land. Godlessness. A disregard for God and His Word and His commandments. Just rank paganism, rank refusal to acknowledge the God of the Bible. This is all of us by nature, until we're born again. For in describing us in the spiritual state, the prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. He says, we have turned every one of us, not to God, but to our own way. That's the essence of ungodliness. It's turning to our own way. Well, this is what it's all about. To live ungodly is not to submit to God as sovereign king and ruler over all things. It's to live your life without reference to God, being one who has no fear of God before your own eyes, even as Paul speaks of in Romans 3 and verse 18. But secondly, then again, Paul tells us here that the wrath of God is manifested against all unrighteousness of men. And this unrighteousness here again is that which is on a horizontal level. It speaks about the injustices and the wrongdoings of people in this world. Here the term speaks about those who pervert and twist justice. They twist things concerning the principles of honesty and integrity. And friends, far from such people getting away with such things, as we often wonder, did he really get away with it? Paul says they're not getting away with it. Why? Because the wrath of God is presently against them. Sometimes we wonder, why no penalties follow the wicked things that people do in this world? Well, Paul says there is a penalty that follows, and the penalty is that the wrath of God is presently upon them. That's why the Bible says there's no joy for the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, tossed to and fro. They're troubled inside because they know something is wrong in their lives. Paul says the problem for them is that God is angry with them. Well, he goes on finally then in our verse to set forth the foundational reason why God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All of it. When he says, thirdly, in our passage for today, note it with me in your Bibles, he says that this is because such people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, of course, here is where we see why it is that God's wrath against the wicked is totally warranted. Right? If someone says, that's not fair, it is very fair. You see, brethren, notice here that Paul does not say that the wrath of God is against all truth seekers. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says the wrath of God is against all truth suppressors. He says that it's against those who are continually holding down and hindering the truth, that is to say, the truth of God, as He's revealed in this world, as the Creator and the Maker of all things, as Paul goes on to speak of in the rest of the chapter. They're hindering it. They're suppressing it. Like someone trying to keep a lid on a container, and there's something in there that keeps wanting to pop out. He's pushing it down. He's pushing it down. I will not have this God to rule over me. He's keeping it down. He's doing all he can. She's doing all she can to keep the voice of God out of their minds. Because God's voice is speaking to every non-Christian every single day of their lives. Through what voice? Well, firstly, the voice of conscience, as Paul will speak of in the following words. God has revealed it in them, conscience. And then secondly, it's the external voice of creation. Every day these two voices are screaming, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God with whom you have to do, conscience and creation. But these people are suppressing the truth with all of this information right before their faces every single day. So what's the result? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20 of this chapter when he says, so that they are without excuse. You see it there. They are without excuse. So what's the point? Well, the point is that even though the handiwork of God is staring unbelievers in the face every day through the things that are made, such people say they will have nothing to do with God, and therefore his wrath is justly against them. They say, as I said earlier, we won't have this God to rule over us. And so what they do is, as Paul says at the end of our verse in Romans 1 and verse 18, they keep the truth down about who God is in this world as the creator and the sustainer of all things, even the one who's made them and is sustaining them. And this, Paul says, look at it. He says, they do this not in innocence or in ignorance. No, rather, he says, they do it in, or perhaps better understood, by means of their unrighteousness. Which is to say that through their sinful living, their pride, their vanity, their sexual indulgences, etc., they keep the reality of who God is out of their minds. When you see people at the bar getting drunk and doing all that stuff, what are they doing? They're trying to shut the voice of conscience up. Just shut it up. Just keep it down. Just let's indulge in so much wickedness that we become deaf to God. That's how they do it. They suppress, they hinder the truth in or by means of unrighteousness. And if you're a true Christian here today, you remember when you were not a Christian, how it was. How it was. Your fingers were in your ears, and you weren't listening to those voices, and you were just plunging into your sins. Here's what Lenski, the Bible commentator, says, quote, whenever the truth of God starts to exert itself and makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down and suppress it. He says, some drown its voice by rushing into their immoralities, and others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and by denial. That's what they do. You see, these people, they stand against the gospel, they boldly say, there is no God. Listen, friend, you have an ally with them. It's called their conscience. They know there's a God. We'll talk about that next week. They don't need more information. They need to repent and believe the gospel. Well, again, friends, because they do this. This is why God's holy and just anger is against them. It makes sense. It's not unfair. It's totally just. It's totally justifiable, and growing out of this from our passage, listen, there's a very simple but important point that you must get now, and it is that God's wrath is not on the ungodly because of truth they don't have. No, rather it's on them because of truth they do have yet refuse to act upon. That's so important for you to get. You see, friends, contrary to what the agnostics and the atheists in our day say, namely, that there is insufficient data to either confirm or deny the existence of God, Paul says, it ain't so. He says it's not so. He says the problem is not with what men can or cannot see. He says, no, rather, the problem is with the truth that they have but reject. It's not because of insufficient data. It's because, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 3 and verse 19, people love wickedness rather than righteousness. He said they love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The problem is the human heart, not the witness of God, which is screaming out and testifying of himself all the day long. Well, again, next week, God willing, we'll take up more of this. And so, having considered our topic for this afternoon, concerning the wrath of God against human sin, what can we take for ourselves from all of this, firstly, as the people of God? Having seen that our sin is an affront to a perfect, holy, and flawless God, whose justice therefore demands that he punish it. What should this produce in us who are Christians in this place? Let me say three things, and the first is that it should produce in us who are believers real and sincere gratitude to God because Christ has died for our sins. Brethren, this is where we must start. As we think about all of the places in the world where God's wrath has ever been revealed and has ever fallen the hardest, friends, listen, that very place is the cross of Christ. And it fell there the hardest upon his son, because there his son took our sins upon himself and absorbed all of the wrath of God due us on our behalf so that we could go free. I mean, we must start here. We're talking about the wrath of God. What should it produce in us who are Christians, who have been delivered from the wrath of God? It should produce praise from our lips, praise from our hearts. Christ has been set forth as a propitiation for our sins, a wrath absorber. He is the one, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is the one, as Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 9, that through his blood shed on our behalf, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ was cursed on the cross of Calvary in the place of his people, so that they could be blessed by him. Someone, dear Christian, has to pay your penalty. Someone has to pay your fine. Someone's got to bear the wrath of a holy God against your sin, and Christ has borne it all away in his own holy soul. Praise be to his name. Isaiah 53, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? Because he knew that in the crushing of his son, many sons would be brought to glory. The substitute would die. His people would live. Christ was crushed for you, dear Christian, that you should live. Praise be to God. Secondly, not only this, but the wrath of God should produce in us who are Christians a watchfulness in our own selves, to the end that we do not chase after our own sins and thus incur not God's wrath, but his chastening. Christ has absorbed all of the wrath of God for all of his people in every age. And while it's true that we will never be punished of God, parentally speaking, he will chasten you, Christian, for your sins against him. As Spurgeon once said, God does not let any of his children sin successfully. And praise God for that. Praise God. Why? Because if you're a true Christian, he's going to go after you. He's not going to let you feel comfortable in your sins. And although union with God can never be broken for the true believer, communion with God can be broken. And for the true Christian who loves communion with God, oh, it's the greatest discipline ever. He loves communion with God. She loves communion with God. And therefore, when God chastens them for their own good, the Christian is thankful. But at the same time, the Christian must be watchful. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, no chastening seems pleasant at the time. Yes, we know it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness by those who are trained in it or through it. Nonetheless, no discipline seems good at the time. And so, dear Christian, may the wrath of God, the whole topic, that sin is an affront to his holy nature, may that whole issue cause you to repent of your sins quickly, to keep short accounts with God and others, to by the power of the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh that you might live. God's anger against sin never changes. And although in that sense it changes with reference to us, because now again, his wrath will never fall upon us. However, we still have to deal with him as our heavenly Father. And for the Christian, nobody wants to deal with him in that way. Thirdly and finally then, dear believer, not only should the topic of the wrath of God produce in you thankfulness of heart and a watchfulness in your own life, but lastly, it should produce in you prayerfulness. That is to say, a regular calling out to God that he would save your lost loved ones who have not yet been dead. A thankfulness, a watchfulness, and a prayerfulness. Listen, friends, we believe that God will save his people. We understand that, but we also believe that the Bible says, call upon God, and he will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. We believe that Jesus is right when he said, of course, ask, and it shall be given to you. We believe that James was right when he said, you have not because you ask not. So this issue of the terrible wrath of God against unbelievers and their sins should cause us to be prayerful. God, save my brother. Save my mother. Save my cousins. Save my neighbors. Save my children. Save my spouse. Oh God, be merciful. God, use me. Use whatever it is to deliver so-and-so from your judgment. It should make us prayerful. And may it be that as Reformed Christians in this place, we never move away from being a prayerful people, calling upon the name of our God to save sinners. I close in with a word to a non-Christian here this day. We've been considering this whole issue of the wrath of God. God's judgment against sin. God's judgment against your sin, both presently revealed and to be revealed in the future. And so you say, how can I be delivered from the wrath to come? My friend, there's only one answer. Fly to Christ by faith and by faith alone. Go to Jesus Christ. Right now, here in this place, go to him with all your sins upon you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Say, oh God, I know that I'm worthy of your judgment. My conscience accuses me. I'm guilty. I'm unrighteous. I am ungodly. I have broken your commandments. I deserve your judgment. Oh, but God, for the sake of your Son who you punished in the place of sinners, forgive me of all my sins, wash me afresh, make me one of your own children. And my dear friend, you have the promise of the Word of God from Christ's lips himself. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means put them aside. You mean he'll receive me just as I am with all my wickedness and all my filth, all the things I've done and thought and acted upon? He'll forgive me? You better believe it. Christ loves to receive sinners. Religious sinners. Proud sinners. Whoever you might be. Moral sinners. He loves to save sinners. Ask him to do it, and he will. Let's pray. Our Father, we are struck afresh with an attribute about you that we don't think much about, but we should. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this topic is good both for sinner and saint alike. And for your people, O God, I pray therefore that they would be comforted in the fact that Christ has borne all their wrath away. And for the one who has not come to you through your Son as of yet, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would escape the wrath to come by placing their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.